early in the service. I'm home from the men's weekend early, and I came home for a couple of reasons, one of which is to give those of you who have men coming in this afternoon, fathers and husbands and sons particularly, that you would understand what perhaps they have experienced. I am hopeful and have been praying for some months, in fact, that this weekend will have a great impact on those who have signed up. And if you are to see that impact in them, then what you see in God's Word today will help you understand something of the dimension of what God has done for them. The other reason I wanted you to hear this message this morning is that it serves a bridge between the previous series that we have just come to conclusion on, First Love, and the series that I hope to launch two Sundays from now, October 31st, and run through the month of November. More about that in the future. But I want to show you this morning from Philippians chapter 1, the theme of the men's weekend for your own purposes and for what God might have for you as a challenge and as an encouragement to live a certain way. So here are words written by Paul in Philippians chapter 1 when he was definitely in a prison cell, quite probably in Rome. It seems from what he said that it was Rome, but we can't be sure. What he said in Philippians 1:21 is our text. He says, personally, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What I want to show you this morning is what that means, at least what we can deduce it means from the context in which we find this strong statement, for to me to live is Christ. What does that mean? And I want to motivate you to bear with me and to look closely at God's Word to understand something of what Paul meant by those words by reminding you or informing you of what that sort of life produces, what is produced by the mindset which says, for to me to live is Christ. The letter to Philippians gives the evidence. What to live as Christ produces, on the one hand, is a particular kind of joy. This is a very joyful letter, though it was written by a man in prison. But there's a kind of joy that is associated with that statement, to live as Christ, a kind of joy that stands up to real difficulties. Paul himself was an example of it. Paul was proof of that, for he was in prison. You wouldn't expect a joyful letter to be coming out of prison from the prisoner himself, but it's a very joyful letter because to live as Christ produces that kind of joy that is not deterred, held back, or diluted by circumstances of any sort. And not only joy, but peace. What we see in the letter is that there is a sense of peace available to those who can say to live as Christ. A kind of peace that is so great it can't be understood, it surpasses understanding. But it guards the hearts and minds in a wonderful way, and it's available to those who live as Paul lives, saying to live is Christ. So let's look together at what it means. My method is to back up to verse 12 and to go forward to chapter 2, verse 8, so as to see chapter 1, verse 21 in its context, in order to understand something, at least, of what to live as Christ means. So here's a note. In the first place, it means being totally dedicated to honoring Christ. Totally dedicated to honoring Christ. We shouldn't be surprised to know that that was Paul's reason for living when you consider his story. There was a time when Paul was absolutely opposed to Christianity. He had legal documents, don't know what kind of arrangements were required to get them, but he had legal documents allowing him to arrest and send off to prison anyone guilty of following Christ. He basically hated the name of Christ. And then he had an experience while on the way to a certain city where he was going to round up followers of Christ and put them in jail. He had an experience with Christ himself. And what he went through, seeing that the very person that he was seeking to persecute the followers of, the very person that was the object of his hostility, was real and alive and willing to forgive him and willing to give him a work to do, well, no wonder his life purpose was to honor the name of this person, Christ. But we can see for ourselves the extent to which the honor went, the extent to which the dedication to the honoring of Christ went, if we back up just as far as verse 19, where he says, Philippians 1:19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So, no surprise, the prisoner's asking them to pray. And perhaps no surprise, he's saying, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. If you had to guess, you would almost certainly guess at what he's talking about. Is deliverance from prison. He's a prisoner. Of course, that's the deliverance that he has in mind. But it's not. And the best proof of that is the information which I found in the footnote of a commentary on Philippians that I haven't seen anywhere else, but I believe it. That the final seven words that I've quoted for you there, "this will turn out for my deliverance," is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's word for word, syllable for syllable, a quotation from the book of Job. Job, the fellow who lost everything and had a big argument with God. Living in his suffering, sitting on an ash heap, he said these words, quoted in Job 13, 15, and 16. These are the words that Paul the Apostle quotes here. Job said, "Though he slay me, even if God kills me, I will hope in him." Now, Job had arguments, and he registers them here. "Yet I will argue my ways to his face." But he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, arguments notwithstanding, this will be my salvation." And there's our English translation of the very same words that Paul is saying when he says to the Philippians, "This will turn out for my deliverance." So a Bible study question would be, what deliverance is Paul certain this will turn out for? What salvation was Job certain would occur, even if God kills him? Well, it obviously, in Job's case, wasn't salvation from immediate death. Because Job was saying, "God may be killing me, this might be God killing me, but I will still hope in him. This will be my salvation." And there's Paul in prison saying, "I know that through your prayers this will turn out for my deliverance," or "this will be my salvation" would obviously be another way of translating it. So what deliverance was Paul looking for? It was not deliverance from prison. And it was not deliverance from what was the likely outcome of being in prison, that is execution. Though that was a possibility, it wasn't the evil he was hoping to be delivered from. The evil he was hoping and confident that he would be delivered in is like the salvation that Job continued to be sure of. Deliverance from his greatest evil, which was not lingering in prison when he wanted to be out preaching, or being executed when he wanted to live on to do the work of God. Now, his greatest evil that he was sure he'd be delivered from was associated with his greatest, or defined by his greatest good, which he explains in verse 20. See what he says about that which he considers to be the greatest good in his life. He says in verse 20, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Here Paul says, whether this is the end of me or whether I am released from prison is not my concern. My concern is that Christ will be honored in my life, in my being, in my body. Whether by life or by death, God's to determine. But my great desire is that Christ will be honored in my life. And you see that in verse 20, and then you get to verse 21, which says, "For to me to live is Christ," and it becomes pretty plain that what he means when he says to live is Christ is that Christ and the honor of Christ is the single most important thing in his life. In other words, to live as Christ means being totally dedicated to honoring Christ. And his great concern is that he would be in some way ashamed as a person who means to honor Christ. So the shame he's thinking about is the shame it would be to know that to honor Christ is our highest calling, our greatest achievement, and then to fall short of achieving that goal. Paul looked around at the scene those days. I don't mean in his prison cell, I mean in the Roman Empire general. He was looking at what following Christ was looking like, what Christianity was looking at in his day, and he wept to see how far some had fallen from striving for this goal of honoring Christ. He speaks of certain people as enemies of the cross of Christ, no supporters of Christ, not desiring to honor Christ, but enemies of the cross of Christ. This comes up in chapter 3. He says, "Many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears," here he is crying to see what's going on, he says, "many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Here's Paul the Apostle living to honor Christ, and he looks around at certain people and he says, "I gotta say," and it makes me cry to say it, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. For their God is not Christ. Their God is their own tummy. Their God is their own belly. They are actually dedicating their lives to feeling good inside. Picture them. At the end of their lives, their glory is their shame. At the end of their lives, they will say to their great shame, I had a great life. Man, I ate some great stuff. And there were times when my tummy felt so gratified by my dedication to it, by my worship of it, Paul says. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. What a waste of life with minds set on earthly things. Paul says tearfully, they are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. But Paul was following a different path. He was on a different track. He was serving a different God. His God was Jesus Christ, the God human being, the God man. And he lived to honor Christ, not his own appetites. For his mind was not set on earthly things like the enemies of the cross of Christ were. And that brings us, speaking of minds set on earthly things, to a second note about what it means to say to live as Christ. In the second place, it means a shared mindset about the work of the gospel. I want to show you the direct connection between being able to say to live is Christ and being dedicated to the work of getting the gospel or the good news out. This comes from verse 27 and on into chapter 2. Paul says to the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you, which was a possibility, he might be released from prison, or am absent, which more or less would mean staying in prison, either way, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is the shared mindset about the work of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So then he calls them to take a concern about how joyful he is. And he says later on, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He calls them to a one-mindedness, but not for the sake of the one-mindedness. He doesn't say, think of something you can all agree on and just stay in agreement. It's not one-mindedness for its own sake. It's one-mindedness for the work of the gospel. It's a shared mindset about the work of the gospel. Why one-mindedness? Because a real determination, a oneness of mind is required to honor Christ. And Christ is only honored if we take his good news, the good news about Christ, and do the work of the gospel, getting the gospel out to people who are perishing for lack of knowledge of it. He says, to live to honor Christ, you need to live in a way that's worthy of the work of Christ, worthy of the gospel. This is the one-mindedness. This is the determination of mind that's required to get on with the work which is involved in honoring Christ. But why a shared mindset? Why a collective one-mindedness? Because the work of the gospel is complicated and can't really be conducted alone. You can't actually do the work of the gospel of getting people to hear the good news of Christ and getting them to accept it and be changed by it, working in a solo or solitary position. That's why when we talk about making known the greatness of God, we talk about doing it by the work we share. We need to share the work for all kinds of reasons. There's all kinds of reasons why it doesn't really work very well to try to do it all on your own. And of all the reasons we could name for why it's better for us to do the work of getting the gospel out collectively, I think the most fundamental is seen by considering the end products of the work of the gospel. When we are exerting effort to get the good news out to people who don't believe so that they can begin to believe in Christ, believe in the good news, what are we hoping to accomplish? Well, we need to be hoping to accomplish two things. On the one hand, we need to accomplish or see accomplished by the Holy Spirit working through us a changed life. We want that person to come to believe in Christ and be changed by the belief, become a new creature in Christ and be saved from sin and granted the gift of eternal life and become a follower of Christ. That's the goal. That's one of them. But there's another goal just as fundamental. And that is to see that person who has come to Christ attached to a temple of the Holy Spirit, Peter talks about that, how we come to Christ by being joined to one another as living stones, being connected to other living stones in the spiritual house, which is the temple of God, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. We've always got to have these two things in mind at the same time. We're trying to reach individuals so that they individually are connected to Christ. But we're also trying to influence them into, show them the way into an actual group of Christians, an assembly or a called out group or a church. All the terms are used. Christ means for us to be involved in his work of building the church like he means for us to be involved in the work of seeking and saving that which is lost. So if a person is to try to take an active interest in the work of the gospel but does so in a totally solitary way, he will get stuck halfway through the assignment if he has success in bringing a person to Christ. Because once he's brought the person to Christ, if he's a solitary agent, he's got nowhere to take him. But he ought to have a way to show him how to fit into a group of other Christians. So like a body part, he can join the body. Like a living stone, he can join the temple. So for other reasons as well, but fundamentally for this reason, we have to share the mindset of being involved in the gospel. And we need to become people who are worthy of the work, worthy of the gospel. That's what Paul calls these people to be, as he sets an example, as a person who is determined more than anything else to honor Christ with his life. That's what it means to have a mind not set on earthly things, but a mind set on the work of Christ. And speaking of taking on the work of the gospel in a shared way, taking it on together, there's a third note, a third requirement, really, and it's this from chapter 2. To say to live as Christ means humility and the mindset of Christ. This he immediately gets to, chapter 2, verse 3, by saying, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Don't be motivated by the desire of one-upmanship, a desire to outdo your rivals, or in any sort of conceited way, but rather in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is the humility that we're called to. The word humility literally means low-mindedness. He's to say, get your mind down low, what he means is, so that you can look up at people. Don't be all haughty with your nose in the air looking down at people. Don't be high-minded, proud, and conceited, but rather be lowly of mind. That's what humble means. Looking up at people, taking on the point of view that they are more significant than you. And if anyone is troubled by the fact that to look at other people and see them all as more significant than you is sort of problematic in terms of how we understand ourselves, you need to understand what Paul means from seeing what else he says. He says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now that's the English Standard Version of the statement. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But other translations, and in this case others I would prefer, say more plainly or literally, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think that's really helpful to see. We are to look at others more significant than ourselves as Christ Jesus looked at others as more significant than himself. So here's the deal. When Jesus looked at other people as more significant than himself, it wasn't because they were more significant. He is the ultimately significant human being. He is the human being who is the image of the invisible God. He was God in the flesh. But he looked at other people, me for example, you for example, the people he died for, as more significant. He saw us in our need for a sin offering. He saw himself not needing a sin offering. And as if we are the important ones and he is less important, he chose to be the sin offering. He chose to take our sin upon himself, like we're the important ones who need the help. So he gives the help he has. If he had simply acted upon the fact that he in actual fact was more significant, he might have chosen differently. But he acted as if we are more important than he is. He acted as if we were. He treated us with that significance. And now Paul is saying, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be like that. Look at other people as more significant than you are. Look at them that way. Look at them in a low-minded or humble way. Look up at them as the more important people. Don't look down on them as people who don't matter. This is the humility and the mindset of Christ that is packed into or required of a person who's able to say, "For to me, to live is Christ, because I live to honor Christ, and Christ is honored by the work of the gospel." And to do the work of the gospel, we need to be working together. And to work together, we need to set aside rivalry and conceit and humility, look at other people as more significant than ourselves. And that's the way we will share the work. That's the way we'll be able to do the work. Now, Paul had these bad examples to think of, people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But he also had a good example to point to. And it was Timothy, who gets two New Testament letters written to himself, but is mentioned in several New Testament letters because, in a way, he was Paul's right-hand man. Paul speaks of him later on in what we call chapter 2 about his hopes of sending Timothy to the Philippians from his prison cell. He's hoping to get the means to send Timothy to Philippi, and he says to the Philippians, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." And then he says this about Timothy, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." That's pretty pathetic, isn't it? Of all the people that he had on hand who he could have sent to Philippi to look after their welfare, he said, "I've only got one who I'm sure will be genuinely concerned." That's pretty sad, except it's not sad in terms of what he's saying about Timothy. And how could he be so concerned? How can he be so sure that Timothy would be genuinely concerned for the welfare of these Christians? Well, here's the explanation. "For they all," everyone else, "seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Whereas Timothy, uniquely in Paul's experience, was a man who was seeking the interests of Christ Jesus. That's how Paul was sure that he'd be genuinely concerned. He was seeking the interests of Christ Jesus. Now, what are the interests of Christ Jesus? Well, we've looked at that already. Christ has two great big interests. One is that individuals come to know Christ. He himself said that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Christ's great interest is the salvation of individual sinners. But that's not his only interest, because he also has a great interest in building his church. "I will build my church," he said. And it's the two things together, because there needs to be individuals brought to Christ so that there can be a church made out of people. Those are the interests of Christ. And Timothy was an example that Paul could point to of a person who wasn't just seeking his own interests, but seeking the interests of Christ Jesus. And so, of course, was genuinely concerned for actual Christians, as there were in Philippi. And these are three of the things that it means for a person to say, "For me, to live is Christ." So what ought we to do about that? Well, here are some of the challenges that come to heart as we consider what it means to be the sort of person that Paul is exemplifying and, by his example and instructions, calling us to be. Three actions in regard to being able to say, "For me, to live is Christ." Here's the first. Action A, choose the mindset of Christ. It is evidently something we are able to choose, or Paul wouldn't say, "Choose it." And he does say so in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus," or "which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind among yourselves, which is to say, go ahead and choose how to set your mind, what direction to set your mind in. Choose to have the kind of mindset that Christ had. Here's the description. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had his place of honor, he had his privileges, but he didn't grasp them. Rather, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, he made himself nothing," or he emptied himself. I think we need to understand that from John chapter 17. He emptied himself of his glory. He gave up the glory that he had. In John chapter 17, he asks for God to give him back the glory that he had before. So he made himself nothing in terms of the glory that he had. He emptied himself of that glory for a specific reason, taking the form of a servant. In order to be a servant or a slave, he gave up his glory for a while. And so he was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He low-mindedliness himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death even death on a cross, where he suffered and died as a sin offering, as a means of forgiveness of sins. Paul says, choose that mindset. And Paul was in the position to call us to choose it because he had chosen it. There he was in prison with no real hope of getting out, though it could happen, with every expectation of being executed, because that often would happen to a prisoner. That's how many prisoners came to an end of the prison phase of their life. And it wasn't bothering him that either of those possibilities were such uncertainties. What was bothering him was the thought that he might be ashamed of himself. What was driving him was the thought that from his position in a prison cell, he might honor Christ, whether in his life or in his death, seems to hardly matter to him. Honoring Christ is what mattered. He had that mindset. He's in the position to say, so now you have that mindset. And I wonder if you can get your mind around that mindset. Can you imagine? Or do you already have some taste of what it's like to say, you know what? Hardly anything matters in comparison to what matters most to me. This is what you would mean when you say, for to me to live is Christ, to say what I really, really, really desire is that when all is said and done, it turns out that with my life, I honored Christ. And if you mean that, I mean if you felt that, I would think it must be because of, well, why Paul was saying it. To come to know Christ, and though you know that he's perfectly holy and righteous and demands righteousness, and you know that you are not the least bit righteous. No, not one of us is the least bit righteous. To find that he is gracious and merciful and forgiving and accepting rather than condemning is enough to fill your heart with such a appreciation, such a esteem, that it gets to be pretty, you know, natural, logical, spontaneous to say, all I really, really want to do with my life is honor Christ. And if that means losing all my freedom, because of imprisonment, or because of health problems, or because of some other trauma, if the trauma somehow honors Christ, if somehow the gospel of Christ is made known through my trauma, then the trauma is fine with me. This is the secret of all the New Testament references to counting difficulties as joy, for the way in which it gets the gospel into our lives and out of through our lives to other people. Choose the mindset. Paul sets the example. And then what do? Here's action B, the sequel to action A. Keep on choosing it. And here's a tip that we spent some time yesterday and the men are spending some time right now in regard to. Action B, keep on choosing it by learning to love the vision. What you need here in order to do something with the mindset you've chosen is to develop a vision of yourself as that kind of person and then work to flesh out the vision and figure out what it would mean, what it will mean, what it must mean to be the sort of person who really does live to honor Christ as the central aspect of importance in your life. And it's for this reason that we should love those who set an example for us. This is why we should love the example of Paul. This is why Paul boldly, and at the risk of being misunderstood, sets himself up, for example, to the Philippians as an example. He says so in chapter 4, verse 9. Without embarrassment, without worrying about sounding arrogant or conceited in a letter where he calls people to humility, he says, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you." Well, Paul had been called to be an example, and he knew he was being an example by the grace of God. He was what he was. So he says, "You've seen it in me. You've heard it in me. You've received it from me. You learned it from me. Now practice it." And you see, they could look at him and by his example flesh out their own vision of themselves living the same sort of life. Paul says, "You already see it. You got your vision. Now you just need practice to get good at it." Now, Paul gave us details of his example, and they're helpful to us, so let me show you from what we're looking at just now. Verse 12 and on in chapter 1. What a brilliant example he was of a guy who hardly cared what happened to him as long as what happened to him led to the advance of the gospel. That's what he says from his prison cell. Here's our example. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Like, that's the most important thing to him, because it's the way to honor Christ. He says, I want you to know it's happening. The gospel's being advanced by what's happened to me so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. This is pretty brilliant. All that needed to happen was for people to know that he's there in prison because he follows Christ. That would honor Christ. That would show people that Christ is worth suffering for, and that a person who's willing to suffer for Christ when he's suffering is joyful and at peace. Everybody, he says, the whole imperial guard, all the Roman soldiers, and to all the rest, whoever he had in mind when he said that, they all know my imprisonment is for Christ. And, he says, you know, better yet, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They see how preaching the gospel got them thrown in jail, and it makes them bold to preach the gospel themselves. Something very strange going on here. These are people of joy, people of peace, people of hope. And Christ is being honored by their example. And they were inspired by Paul's example. So then he talks about some gnarly details which were intended to annoy him, and gets to verse 18 where he summarizes all that's going on. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice. Here it comes. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This will be my salvation. This is me being delivered from the worst thing that could possibly happen to a person who knows Christ the way I know. This is me being delivered from the shame of not living to honor Christ. I know this will turn out for my deliverance, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, in the totality of my life, he means, whether by life or by death. Explanation of all this? Here it is. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he says, you've seen it in me, now practice it. And he doesn't at all say, I am the example. He says, I am an example. And in chapter 3, he says, collect some others. Brothers, he says, join in imitating me. There it is again. Join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Find other people who are living the same way and learn from them as well. Keep your eyes on them. Which shows us that if we're going to make something of this chosen mindset, we've got to keep it before us. And we can keep it before us by working on the vision, by continuing to love the vision of ourselves as this kind of person. And finally, as Paul sets himself up as an example to learn from, a word to those who have already gone down this path a ways. And I know some of you have been living this kind of life for a long, long time. So take a tip from the Apostle Paul, who was so far down, so far along that path. Action C, preserve your progress by pressing on. Paul had some momentum, and he was keen to keep it. He saw that the Philippians had some momentum in this direction, and he wanted them to keep it. And so he says in chapter 3, not that I've already obtained this, not that I'm already perfect. Though he was an example, he said, I'm not an example of a completed project. I'm an example of a person living the project. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about pressing on towards a life in which he truly does honor Christ, whether by life or death. And then he says, in regard to preserving the progress already made, let those of us who are mature think this way. this pressing on thing. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us veterans, hold true to what we have attained. Let's be careful not to lose the progress we've made. No, let's leave behind what's behind and let's press on. Try to lay hold of everything for which we have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I wanted you to know the kind of biblical statements and truths that the men, 36 of them, are continuing to sort out and make plans for in regard to the weekend's content. Perhaps they'll come home in some ways, change men. This would help you understand the change. And I hope help you to get in on change in the same direction. For what a shame it is to know Christ and not to honor Him with our lives. And what a great thing it is to learn by the example of others and by the instruction of the Holy Spirit Himself how you can be a person who truly does honor Christ, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the work, able to say, like Paul before us, "For to me, to live is Christ." Let's pray together. Lord, you show us in your word